My mother was a worrier. She worried about everything. Now, she was a Christian, and she knew she shouldn't, but nonetheless, she still did. She worried about us when we were young, and she still worried about us when we got old. I used to tease her and say, you know, if you had nothing to worry about, you'd worry about that. We all know anxiety. There are always opportunities for us to suddenly get concerned. Someone's injured or sick. Someone doesn't show up on time. Things aren't going well at work. We see people getting pink slips on Friday. We watch the news, and that's enough to make even the most optimistic person worry. Well, back in the sixth chapter, if you can remember back that far, and as we studied through Matthew, we spoke of the kingdom's anxiety, in other words, yours and mine. And there Jesus cautioned his disciples not to be anxious about the physical necessities of life. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all those things, and he will always provide your needs. But as humans, we worry about those things too much. We wonder what we're going to eat or what we're going to drink or what we're going to wear, as Jesus says in that passage. But you notice we're worrying mostly about those things that sustain our earthly existence. We're worried about the things we can touch and see and the things we can use to sustain our physical life. So what does Jesus say there? He says, relax, have faith. God will take care of you. Well, today's text I've titled, Our King's Anxiety. Jesus, however, isn't worried about his next meal. He's not concerned that he doesn't have anything clean to wear this morning. He is not concerned at all about where he will even lay down his head tonight to sleep. In fact, he's concerned for our spiritual welfare. He's concerned for our eternal destiny. And he tells us to be alert, to be careful. He is anxious for us as we live in the world. We're going to read the first 12 verses of the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. But before I do, would you join me as we pray once more? Father, bless now the hearing of your word. Let these words and sentences, so long remembered and cherished by your church, be fresh to us this day as your Spirit speaks yet again through this your holy and inspired word. For we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came. And to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We don't see much agreement in the political arena these days. Last week was certainly good evidence of that. Differences of opinion have made most politicians, well, downright disagreeable and nasty. Even people in the same party can't agree on anything, it would seem. Can't get along with one another. I think name-calling will become a new Olympic event, both in the summer and winter Olympics. But that isn't new. We know that. Either in the world of politics or even in the world of religion, lots of that going around, sometimes even in our own denomination. But sometimes a common enemy can make for an uncommon alliance. That's what we see in this chapter in Matthew's gospel. And the first thing is the stubborn unbelief of Jesus' foes. It's stubborn in the sense that there is no faith. The desire to silence Jesus has caused two diametrically opposed religious parties to unite in one common effort. In fact, one writer aptly calls it a truly unholy alliance. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, Matthew almost pictures it that they're waiting on the beach for Jesus to land as they come again to Galilee. The Pharisees were the traditionalists of the day. They were concerned that they obey every jot and tittle of the law, as well as keep all of the traditions of the elders and the rabbis. Their name, Pharisee, actually means separated ones. They thought themselves much better than the ordinary person. They looked down their nose at anyone who did not follow their way of thinking. But nonetheless, they were considered the most spiritual people of Jesus' day. They were the ones to be admired and the ones to be respected and the ones to be emulated. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were, well, let me call them the liberal progressives of their day. They dismissed the possibility of supernatural things like angels and miracles. And although they did look for a coming Messiah, they thought that he was going to be a political leader. He would help them to throw off the yoke of Rome, and their hope was that then they would be in charge. They were really politicians who were willing to collaborate and compromise with anyone and with everyone so that they could continue in their positions of power. They really didn't care whether it was Rome or some other earthly empire. However, what we find here in this text is that these two opposing groups are standing side by side, united in their hatred for Jesus, and they challenge him. They demand from him a sign from heaven, but they don't ask for pure motives, from pure motives. Matthew implies that for us. They want to test him. Now, the word sign really means more than just a simple miracle or a demonstration of power. We might pause and say, where have they been? Jesus has been healing the sick and feeding people and doing all sorts of things. Haven't they noticed? Haven't they observed? Certainly somebody had seen and could have reported back. But a sign is something much more than that. They're asking for Jesus to perform some wonder in the heavens that they would then confirm that he was who he said he was. A sign from heaven whose divine origin would be clear for everyone to see. Now, they ask for it, but they obviously think that Jesus will fail, that he was unable to do that, and in failing, that he will be humiliated and discredited before all the crowds that followed him about. I think it also implies that the many signs and miracles that Jesus had been performing, were of doubtful origin in their minds. They've accused him of performing, casting out demons by the power of Satan. Do they think he's just a trickster? And yes, there were traveling magicians, I almost said musicians, magicians in that day, much as we have in our own time, who awe us with the things that they can do, seemingly things that are impossible. But these religious leaders expected that if Jesus tried to do some heavenly type of miracle, that he would fail. Now, this is the fourth time in the Gospels, if we put them together, that the religious leaders have asked Jesus for a sign, and they will yet do it again. But the thing is, miracles do not convince people of their sin, nor do miracles create a desire for salvation. Haven't we seen that as we've looked through the earlier chapters? People are awed. They are in wonder, that amazement that Jesus could do these things. They even are thankful to a certain degree. Miracles will give confirmation where there's already faith. But they accomplish nothing but wonder and amazement when the heart is hardened with unbelief. Back in the 1970s, there was a great interest in discovering the Ark of Noah. Many evangelicals and conservatives got together and traveled to Mount Ararat in Turkey and searched up and down its ravines and peaks, searching for the ark that they were certain was there. There have been reports of the ark since the Middle Ages, so they were not the first to go. But I can remember people saying, if only we could find the ark, that would settle everything. Who could deny that the Bible is true if we could find the ark? Skeptic that I still am, I shook my head and said, no, I don't think it would really make much difference. It would be a cause of great rejoicing for the people of God, but the unbelievers would simply shake their heads and say, ah, bunch of monks probably put that together during the Middle Ages. Probably just an old cabin there on the hillside that kind of slid into the ravine, and maybe it was a barn. We found a little bit of animal leftovers in it, and it couldn't have been the ark, because we all know the ark never existed, just a story. Jesus understood that during his earthly ministry. Miracles do not convince people of their sin, nor do they create belief and faith where there is none. Well, at this point in Mark's account, this same story, Mark adds that Jesus sighed deeply. That is the idea of groaning. You sometimes moan when someone tells a bad joke and you go, oh. Or when something bad happens in your life, you groan and you say, oh, not something more to bear. Jesus moans, he sighs deeply. And we sense in those couple of words his heavy heart, even as we hear the sound of his voice. Jesus is distressed. He is confronted with fierce unbelief. He has to deal with a lack of spiritual understanding from the very people who ought to have been leading Israel and welcoming him as their Messiah. Did they really need a further sign to discern what was occurring in his ministry? And I don't know, did it surprise you that Jesus starts to talk about the weather? I mean, isn't that what you do when you sit down in the barbershop next to somebody you've never met? You say, hey, great weather we're having. Oh, bad weather we're having. We think talking about the weather is somehow neutral. Nobody, you know, it's not politics, it's not religion. We can talk about the weather. Well, Jesus starts talking about the weather. He responds to a rather veiled attack on his authority with an open attack on theirs. They'll see quickly what he's asking. And he quotes that familiar proverb, a method of forecasting tomorrow's conditions, long before the Weather Channel or AccuWeather or any of your favorite weathermen or weather ladies. He makes this statement, a familiar proverb almost, an apt illustration of spiritual blindness and unbelief. We actually say the same thing, don't we? Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Like us, they were able to look at God's world and draw some accurate conclusions about what the weather would be tomorrow. But they hadn't objectively examined the evidence that Jesus had been giving them all along about who he was and what he'd come to do. What foolishness for a person to pay attention to the signs of the weather, but to have no eye for the things that are vastly more important, the signs of the times. Those of you who were with me in the 70s, remember Bob Dylan's song, "The Times, They Are A-Changin'." And that's really what Jesus is saying here. I don't think he sang it, and he certainly didn't play the guitar, but he says, you can't see that things are changing? The coming of Jesus had ushered in the end of history. Jesus' birth signifies that the end is coming. Now, it's been coming since creation, I realize that. But in a very special way, the coming of the Messiah signified that the last days had begun. And yes, I know that that was 2,000 years ago. But nonetheless, that's what Jesus is telling them. The times, they are a-changing. Jesus' opponents wouldn't believe what they saw. And as a result, he says they cannot believe that he is the Messiah. John records this explanation for us just before the crucifixion. So sometime later after this, John repeats it. It's not that he's confused as to when it was said, but just as you hear the same thing from me on a pretty regular basis, and you say, we heard that story last year, same Sunday. So Jesus repeated himself too. And as did the apostles and every preacher since. But John records this. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not lack evidence. It was there for them to see. It was right out there, right out front, indisputable. What they lacked was integrity and humility. They lacked faith and repentance. So I wonder, what would Jesus say if he were here to speak to the world in which we live? Might he not say, you know how to forecast the weather? In fact, you've made a lot of progress since my day, and now we lay it out 10 days ahead. Not that it's ever right, but, you know, at least we say what's going to happen. You can forecast the weather, he said, but you cannot interpret the times in which you live. I came. I died for sin. I was buried. I was raised again from the dead. And that means nothing to most of you. You're more worried about whether it's going to rain tomorrow. But you don't give a single serious thought to where you will spend eternity. You know people like that? Well, what do we do? How can we get through to our evil and adulterous generation? And the answer is nothing. We can't do anything. Unless they believe in the sign of the prophet Jonah. Yeah, the same one Jesus said the Pharisees and the Sadducees needed to believe in. That Jesus died for sin, that he was buried, that he was raised again to life. And if they don't believe that, then they have no hope. We can do all we can, humanly speaking. If only we could perform miracles, we think, then people would rush to fill our church. If only we could give them a vision of something so glorious that their minds would immediately lay hold of Christ as Savior. But that's the work of God's Spirit. That requires faith and repentance. And only Jesus can do that. The demand for a sign was evidence of an evil heart. Now, Jesus isn't accusing them of physical adultery here. He's accusing them of spiritual adultery. I'm not saying that some of them might have been guilty of both, but he's addressing spiritual adultery here. James will write this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." These respected religious leaders were worshiping a false god because he was a god of their own creation. And that's the very definition of spiritual adultery. Had they been worshiping the true God, they would have recognized his son when he came. Jesus is speaking here of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, which proclaimed his coming. And the fulfillment very visible in his words and in his ministry. And those who were blind to the obvious signs, those who were content in their unbelief, were going to have to be content with the riddle of Jonah that would only be made clear when Christ was crucified and raised again. Now, he's mentioned that sign earlier, just a couple of chapters ago. And it was a familiar sign to the Pharisees. They understood what it meant. It wasn't just a wild story about a guy getting swallowed by a big fish and then vomited up on the beach. It was a story about death and burial. Read again Jonah's words in, I think, the second chapter. It was a story about resurrection. Who would have expected that after 3 days in the belly of the fish that Jonah would still be alive? Our Lord's crucifixion and burial and resurrection would be a sign to Israel that he was their promised Messiah. And it's the very sign that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Peter, part of Peter's sermon anyway. Peter now understood, just a few weeks after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the sign of Jonah, dead, buried, raised again. God attests that Jesus is the Son, the Savior, the Messiah. And having said that, Jesus turns and leaves. He walks out on this hostile audience. He leaves Galilee again, in fact. This is both a harsh reprimand, nothing like turning and walking away from someone without speaking, but it's also an act of judgment. It speaks to them of their evil hearts and of God's final disposition, that they are without hope and will face an eternity separated from God. There's the stubborn, the no faith, unbelief of Jesus' foes. But the second part of this chapter, or this section rather, speaks to us of the stunted little faith of understanding of Jesus' followers. The stunted understanding of Jesus' followers. Now, it's a hurried departure. It seems that the Pharisees and Sadducees almost confronted him on the beach, and so the boat's been pulled up, and Jesus turns around and gets back in the boat and says, "Come on, let's go." The disciples quickly follow, and as they are out rowing across the lake yet again, these guys must have had biceps, really to be admired. The number of times Jesus had them row out in the Sea of Galilee. Their topic of conversation was not Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees, but the fact that they'd forgotten to bring lunch. "We haven't brought any bread." Now, Mark's gospel tells us that they had one loaf. And some would say, well, look, here the gospels conflict. Matthew says no bread. Mark says one loaf. Well, you know, frankly, one loaf is no bread when there are 13 people to feed. Nothing to eat, I say frequently as I stare into our refrigerator full of food. You've done it too. No contradiction between the Gospels, but just a little bit different way of looking at it. We're not told what happened, by the way, to the 7 baskets of food that they had only so recently collected, 7 hampers, as you will recall, big baskets. Maybe they had given it away to the needy. They'd probably eaten some themselves. And it's possible that Matthew has compressed the timeline here so that maybe a number of days and even weeks have passed between those two things. But it would seem that the feedings had not been so distant in the past, because Jesus immediately says, "Have you forgotten?" As I said last time, I think, how in the world would you ever forget that anyway? That's one of those things that's impressed upon your minds, those stressful events, those wonderful events, unexpected surprise. Still remember getting a bicycle when I was about 6 or 7 years of age. Totally unexpected. Wasn't a birthday, wasn't Christmas. Boom, a friend of the family brought me an old bicycle, and I still remember that day. How would they have forgotten? Jesus uses this situation to teach them something, and he says to them, Jesus is obviously not thinking about lunch, he's thinking about what's just happened on the shore. And he says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, we saw earlier that the kingdom of heaven is a power that can permeate everywhere. And what Jesus is saying is that the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees can permeate too. And their teaching contains hidden motives and principles that can cause corruption. Leaven is actually corruption. Yeast corrupts the loaf, the dough rather, so that the loaf expands and rises. The pernicious influence of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees would always be felt, and they needed to be on their guard. In spite of the fact that the religious leaders seemed to have some respect for the law and the prophets, the gulf between them and Jesus' teaching was vast. Now again, we can criticize the disciples. They were too earthly-minded. They think that Jesus is subtly telling them, "I know you didn't bring lunch, no bread. Watch out for the leaven." And that's not unusual in Jesus' ministry. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, they both took what Jesus said too literally, whether about new birth or everlasting water. And we noted earlier that leaven is often associated with, by the Jews, with evil. So Jesus is saying really that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had corrupted the pure word of God with false doctrine. I already said the Pharisees were moralists and legalists. They taught that if you obeyed the law and if you kept all the traditions of the elders, then God would be pleased. God would be happy with you. And your faith, their faithfulness in doing those things would help to usher in the promised kingdom. Sadducees, well, they denied that there would even be a kingdom. And they dismissed the possibility of the supernatural. This was all you get, this life. So basically, eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy things, because when you're dead, you're dead. So there's danger from both camps, both extremes. But the disciples miss entirely the point of Jesus' words. Their stomachs are rumbling and their minds are on their next meal. They're probably also worried that Jesus is going to be annoyed that they've forgotten to bring food. They forgot again. And so Jesus says, don't you remember? 5,000 people, 5 loaves, 12 baskets, don't you remember? 4,000 people, 7 loaves, 7 hampers full of leftovers, don't you remember? Their little faith had kept them from understanding his teaching and depending on his power to meet their needs. Did they really have to worry about bread when Jesus was with them? Was their understanding of his power so limited? And Jesus is grieved at how little their faith expected of him. There is the stubborn faith, or excuse me, the stubborn unbelief of Jesus' foes. There's the stunted understanding of Jesus' followers. But if the disciples had to be warned about the dangers of unbelief and false teaching, don't we have to be on our guard too? We live in a world where Pharisees and Sadducees still flourish. Make no mistake, they're not gone. There are many out there who want to add to the gospel. There are some who want to take away from it. Some who would smother the gospel with needless and dangerous additions and requirements that go beyond what the scriptures teach. And others who want to bleed the gospel to death by ignoring it or dismissing its truths or saying that, well, some of these things are irrelevant in the 21st century. And they're all our enemies. And they all agree on one thing, that they want to kill and destroy the life and the power of Christianity. And you and I are called to watch and to pray. Not to be anxious for dinner or what clothes we're going to wear. Just to relax, to be reminded that Jesus will provide. But to put our effort and our energy and our concentration into watching and being alert for those who would take away the good news of grace. Don't listen to those who would add to the gospel to please the Pharisees among us. And don't listen to those who would subtract from the gospel to make it more acceptable to all the worldly Sadducees. My wife read me a little article yesterday about the increasing number of so-called evangelicals who, out of a desire to be accepted by the world, are putting away the teachings of Scripture in regard to marriage and sexuality. We're now making excuses for immorality and perversion. They're the Sadducees out there who say, hey, it really doesn't matter. This is all there is. When you're done, you're done. Or the Pharisees who say, oh, you've got to dress this way, you've got to walk this way and speak this way, and you've got to do all these things to please God so that He'll love you. They might even be good things. Probably they are in and of themselves. They don't buy God's grace. They don't merit His favor. And they don't wash away your sin. We need to hold tenaciously to the truth of the Scripture, the whole truth. And as one writer says, and nothing but the truth. We should add nothing. We should neglect nothing. We ought to take nothing away. We need to understand our times. I'm not talking about the need to understand world events or politics or economics. Rather, Jesus is calling us here, as He did His disciples, to spiritual understanding. Because no matter how optimistic a person you may be, eventually reality will require that you agree that we live in a present evil world. Ours is an evil time, out of which we must be redeemed. Our world's hostile to God. Our world is opposed to God's people. And the more you strive to be obedient to the Scripture, the more you strive for holiness, the more opposed and hostile it will be. And by the way, it's not really that much different a world than our grandparents and ancestors lived in. The world hated Jesus, and it will hate us. But Jesus promised that He'd pray for us. John 17, He says, I'll pray the Father that He'll protect you. Wow. Not the prayer of the greatest of the saints of the church, but the prayer of Jesus. If we're to understand the times, we need to understand that we live in an evil age. There ought not to be any optimism in us that the world will suddenly change its mind about these things, that suddenly those who've been opposed to us will say, you know, it's a good thing you're around. We should also not forget that no matter how bad things get, that this is the time of God's favor. Although it's an evil age, it is the age in which God has acted in Jesus Christ to accomplish our salvation. I said earlier, the coming of Christ begins the end of the world. And so Paul writes, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. You want to see the grace of God? There it is. He's given us time to repent. 2,000 years have passed since Paul wrote those words. Now is the day of salvation. The Scripture repeatedly reminds us. Now is the moment to repent, to turn from your sin, to be saved. But the time is short. It may have been 2,000 years, but it's 2,000 years closer to the day. The time is short, and God's patience will not last forever. The day of God's grace will be followed immediately by the day of God's judgment, and when it arrives, all opportunity to believe will be gone. So the Savior's call is for us to be wise, to interpret the times correctly, not to hesitate, not to delay, but to turn to Jesus now. For Jesus is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He transcends all times and cultures and all ups and downs in what we would see as world peace or war. And he's given us the most important sign of all time. He has given us miracles, signs that show his compassion and his generosity and his kindness and his love. And his death and burial and resurrection, they also are signs. They proclaim to us that this man Jesus was the very Son of God, and that our sins have been paid for on the cross, and that forgiveness and eternal life are ours as a free gift. And in our time, he calls us to be faithful to him. Even if we just have little faith, to earnestly strive to convey the truth and the grace of the gospel to a present evil world, that others might, by God's mercy and work of his Spirit, join us. Arise, O church, and put your armor on. There's much to be done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We become complacent. Quite honestly, we become anxious, frightened. We keep our own counsel. We tremble when opportunities arise, fearful of speaking for Christ. May we in this day rejoice in the presence of our Savior in power and glory with us now. And may we look with expectancy and hope and great anticipation of his soon coming again. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.